Okay. I got something in my head that I can't forget, but I got to say something else before that. So, you ever have that where it's like, oh, I got this great, don't forget this, but then I've got to say something else. So, I don't have a chance to write it down. These are those moments like in the middle of the night, Cindy knows, I'll get up, grab a piece of paper, write something, and then go back to bed. Before I get to that, heard birthday is in order. Happy birthday. I also heard that you hate to have anybody point out your birthday, so just wanted to do that. L Chris. And Luke's is on Wednesday. Luke's is on Wednesday. Before we get back. Yeah, he's in the process of moving, of purchase. He's trying to get an old historic home that was built in the 1870s. Chris brought up something. What you just said, man, that triggered something in my mind. When we were looking there in Acts 13 at Paul presenting that, Chris brought out how different that is than what Stephen said back in Acts chapter 7, right? Because Stephen goes right into what they did. I mean, he pours on the indictment. Yeah, did you realize that when Paul makes that presentation to the Jews, even, he doesn't indict them. That indictment is not there. If Israel's program was still going on in Acts 13, when Paul presents that, he would indict him just like Stephen was. He left the indictment out. All he did was focus upon getting down the time, kind of through the timeline chart down to the Davidic covenant, and then presenting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a great, I never thought of that. That's a great contrast in messages to see in Acts 7, Stephen take them through that whole timeline. But all of it is just piling on the indictment of you deserve what is about to come and the wrath is going to hit. And Paul, he goes through that whole thing with them. No indictment. It's just a, huh?
Was that before the one year before Aaron's mercy
Yeah.
was
Yeah.
up? Stephen
St when Stephen and yeah, when Steve, are you talking about Stephen? Stephen ends. Yeah, Stephen ends the year of forbearance and mercy. Yeah. Yeah. And so you know what it goes though, it's a real good kind of ace in the hole for us to be able to see the difference here. There's something happened between Acts 7 and Acts 13 because this is not the same message. Yeah, that's great. I'm sure that had dawned on a lot of people, but that one just hit me right there. Okay. All right, let's get back to where we were. Come back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to back up to chapter 5 this time. All right, we're presenting some background information. I'm going to try and maybe hit the gas here to try to get going because there's something I'd really like to, there's a main issue I really want to get to, but to understand, like all these covenants, to understand this Davidic covenant here in this interlude that we're looking at, you need a little bit of background. And in order not to make this into a month or 2 month long series, I just want to quickly give you some background to kind of bring you up to speed. One of the really great encapsulations of this is in Keith's book on Sunday school material. It's really great. And so, kind of based upon that. But as I say, God raises up David as Israel's king, as a man after God's own heart. And with David, actually, you can go back and grab Jesse, David's father. But Jesse, David, and Solomon, with God gives Israel, again, that preview of the coming, not only kingdom, but he gives a preview of the coming of their adoption as sons. With Solomon, you have the entire matter of a wise older fatherly person imparting his wisdom and experience and everything to a younger son. And with David as king, Israel began then receiving blessings rather than cursings. Under David's rulership, Israel's enemies were subdued. David was a ferocious man of war. I mean, he really took it to the enemy. And his military exploits are just legendary, and you can read all about them. The city of Jerusalem under David was captured and was established as David's capital city. So Zion was established. Jerusalem was there. David, under that time period, grew great, and the whole nation enjoyed prosperity. They also received rest. It's those things that I show you on that other chart, the big chart that I show you. Was it this one? No, it's not this one. I think, let me just get out of this. Which one is it? It's this one. Here we go. Under that Davidic covenant, all those three matters that of receiving rest from their enemy and righteous rulership, the nation becomes this great worldwide area of prosperity and rest from the afflictions of going under the suffering from their enemies. They receive rest from the courses of punishment. And notice that even before the Davidic covenant is even given, that's why I want you to see something here in chapter 5. God makes it evident that David's reign as the king of Israel will be special. This is going to the reason why. It's going to be distinct from all the other kings that will ever reign, even the few good ones, kind of good ones that reigned. David is singled out. That's why I say pay attention to what God does. He does special things with David. And he's distinct from all the other kings. Under David, God is going to give Israel this interlude of mercy from the courses of punishment and a preview of what the kingdom will be like when God establishes it and sets it up on earth. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. There's some fascinating things here. Where do I want to go here? Oh, I'm in the wrong... it's tough to talk and turn at the same time, isn't it? Okay, let's pick it up at verse 1 thing I want to show you, interesting, look at verse 4. We're going to go down to verse 17, but back up to verse 4. Just notice this one little detail. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. What do you suppose God's reason for writing that down? Why do we care about how old he was or how long he reigned? That's right. Yeah. Jesus Christ's age is only given three times. And one of those times, one was when he was 8 days old, and he was circumcised according to the law. The second time, it was when he was 12 years old, which was his age of adoption, when he was down in the temple about his father's business. And the only other time his age was given was when he was 30. And that's when his earthly ministry began. And here David is 30 when his reign as king begins. It's another parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does it say he reigned 40 years? What about that? Yeah, yep. He's going to reign. Bullseye. He's going to reign almost as the opposite of what they endured in that wilderness. They're going to endure for the same number of years of prosperity under this king. It's again God pointing up to Israel. What I'm going to do through my Jehovahness and grace is going to be the exact opposite. And by the way, this is also one of the reasons why when Jesus was born, you can connect it directly with this. I know it wasn't 40 years, but there's significance to it. When Jesus was born and Herod started killing all of the children to try to kill him, that's why God had Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt, because he's going to travel that same route not for that same number of years, but all of that connects. Every one of those little details, it just makes the hair stand up on your neck. Anyway, just a little thing. Come down to verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it. And he went down to the hold. The hold is a stronghold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim. And by the way, Baal-perazim, what does that mean? Keep reading. And David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." There he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. Now, what does Baal-perazim mean? That's right. It means he's going to, having broken forth, he's going to break, and Baal, you know who that is. God's going to break forth on Baal. All of this, those little hints there, those are all little trigger things that say, oh, this is the preview. This is David acting as what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do out here in the day of wrath to Baal and to Satan's whole Baal man. Not mailman, but Baal man. So I keep reading, though. He says, "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines.' And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer." I just wondered, this is what I'm talking about of the specialness and distinctiveness of David. This is an amazing little account. Genius military attacks. Of course, it's great to have God on your side and doing this for you. But it also shows you God's very own military mind. It's great. He flanks their rear. I don't even know if I should have, but you've got this. Oh, I've got to do this first. Okay. You've got this, you know, you've got this area where these mulberry trees are all over here. And then you've got your enemy, say, out here. And David, what he's going to do is he's going to bring the Philistines down here, and we'll put P for the Philistines. And he's going to take the Israelites under David. And what he's going to do is he's going to cause, here's my trees. He's going to get the enemy to come around into the rear and flank the Philistines in the rear. And how's he going to do it? He's going to conceal their movement. How do you move a bunch of guys that way without being heard? Wind in the trees. It's brilliant. He's going to conceal their movement by the sound of the wind in those trees and make the Philistines think that when they hear all of that going on, they're going to be looking that direction because they're going to think they're in those trees. They're going to be looking and ready for them to come at them, and they're just going to be whammed and just hammered from the rear. As a matter of fact, it's probably that God is going to make such a disruption in the trees, the Philistines are going to think that they are a way bigger force. That's a huge force. So they're going to start running, and they're going to run to the rear, and they're going to run right into David and his army. God's going to, God's going to, he's going to do the old Andy Griffith thing, right? When Andy let the bad guy take his boat out, and he told the officer, if you stand right here, he'll come right to you. And he goes, you're letting him get away. And he didn't know that there was a hole in that boat. The boat started to sink. The guy swam right to him. This is what God's doing. He's getting the Philistines to come right into David's hands, and David just wipes them out. That's just, man, these are things you study in your, when you're studying. You stand up in the middle of nobody and you're studying cheer. If anybody was watching me, they'd think I'm crazy. But no doubt, that's why I say just that one little vignette there is to show you what this man was to God and how God raised him up special and distinct. And no doubt a great amount of blessing and prosperity was at hand for Israel, this restful interlude from the courses of punishment. All through David's reign and Solomon's, Israel's prosperity grew and grew and grew and abounded. One special and significant issue gets set forth in chapter 7 here, and we're going to look at it, that indicates as much as anything could that Israel was indeed in a very special period of their history under David and Solomon. No other part of it was like it. It signified the fact that this interlude indeed has taken place because it was far, far removed from the continuation of the contracted courses of punishment and what they called for. Look at verse 1. We read it in the beginning of first session, but just look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That's not supposed to happen. That's not according to the continuation of the courses of punishment. That alone tells you we've hit a very specialized area here. And as you go on into chapter 8, you're going to find that other nations start becoming servant nations to Israel. That's not according to the course of punishment. Remember, he said other nations will serve themselves of you. Now other nations are coming to Israel as servants of Israel. Come over to chapter 8 very quickly. Come over to chapter 8 and come down to verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. And David, he put garrisons in Edom. All throughout Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice to all his people. Under David, righteous rulership reigned in Israel. And if you study him out, you'll find that the hallmarks, there were certain hallmark signs. There were hallmark signs of David. There's going to be hallmark signs of the Messiah when he's here. There were hallmarks of David's reign. They were mercy, goodness, graciousness. Those things reigned under David's rule. And because of that, Israel experienced great prosperity. They experienced goodness, including prosperous production of their land once again. They could farm. They could make a real living off of their land. That, again, is not according to the courses of punishment. All of those things told Israel something really big is up. Israel enjoyed prosperity so great under Solomon that not only did peace and righteous rule reign, but the wealth of the people became so great. I want you to see it. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 10. Just come up one book. 1 Kings chapter 10. Look at this. This is so great. And again, people read this, and man, how many times do people pick something up, like if they ever do read it, they have no idea of the gracious interlude that Israel was experiencing at this time, that this was completely out of line with what they were supposed to get. 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings 10, and come down to verse 23. Look at verse 23. So King Solomon, David's son, he's going to be the king of peace. David was the king, the man of war, the king who represented Christ as a man of war. Solomon will be the representation of Christ as the man of peace. And King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon. Look, all the earth sought to him to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules at a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots. By the way, he wasn't supposed to be multiplying horses, but we'll get, that's another story. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. How'd you like your driveway lined with silver? And cedars. I don't know if there's any real representation of them today on this earth or not, but those cedars of Lebanon, whatever they were, if I'm not mistaken, Helen could tell me right away, isn't there a cedar on the Lebanese flag? Yeah. Yeah. And cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. All I'm after in that is just once again, you think, you watch on TV the wealth of the royal house over in England, all that business and everything. That's nothing compared to what Solomon had. That's just a pittance compared to what he had. Yeah. I think the big question of that day, of when Charlie got his crown, I think the big question was, how do you feel? how is your health? Oh, he's funny. But anyway.
So that's why we wrote Jewish names starting with the word gold.
You know, that may be. That's an interesting thought. Goldman, yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I don't have an answer for, but that's an interesting thought. Yeah. But it just goes to show the kind of richness beyond compare that they experienced. But the issue is that was bestowed by God's grace. God graciously bestowed that on them. That's what that interlude is trying to show them. It's again on the heels of that additional covenant of his Jehovahness and grace, making them to be the holy nation, kingdom priests that he calls for them to be. And it's by his performance, not theirs. And that's what this interlude was really pointing up to them. It's by his performance. But here's the other side of the coin. That rich blessing and prosperity was certainly nothing that they deserved. It was not what the law contract called for to be bestowed upon them at this time. They should be getting the continuation of the courses of punishment. So what God was doing here at this time was solely on the basis of that contract that he had previously made of his mercy, his Jehovahness, and his grace. And it was for a very particular purpose. And this gets into the reason. And actually, the law contract provided for Israel to possess such blessings and prosperity, but it was only as Leviticus 26 verses 1 through 13 describe, if they obeyed the Lord with all their heart and kept his commandments and statutes and judgments. And that, as the bard would say, lies the rub. That's the problem. Because Israel had already demonstrated from just after Joshua to the days of Samuel, they cannot by any means keep God's law and produce blessing for themselves. So God is actually, with this interlude, he's setting them up, to use that so to speak. He's making it, as I said, evident that even though they're in this interlude of mercy and grace and great blessing and prosperity under David and Solomon, it's God and his Jehovahness and grace that's doing all this. not any of their own performance under the law contract. And folks, I think that points up the genius of God's timing of this interlude. It's God's timing of making his covenant with David, because all Israel did, all Israel could do, proven already by that first course of punishment, all they ever could do is disobey God and provoke his anger to wrath instead of blessing them. Instead of Israel making themselves into God's holy nation, keeping the law, making themselves into the people of the blessing to the world, they actually made themselves into the people of God's wrath. And having been coming under the contracted curses of the law rather than the blessings, all the way from the book of Judges out here to the days of Samuel, Israel's been under that first course of punishment. And their persistent negative response to God's corrective judgments, but they put themselves in line of deserving the second. But even with that, God's going to provide a way for them to be saved out of it and for God's Abrahamic covenant to take place for all that it called for. Again, not by their own works, not by their own performance, but based upon his Jehovahness and grace. And so God's going to undertake for them, and the Davidic covenant is about God doing that for them. Their only hope is of ever being what God calls for them to be, as you know, is for God to undertake for them and provide himself so that they can be saved from their sinfulness and graciously make them into his holy people. And that's what his Jehovah name stands for. That's what he was trying to teach them. He'll be for them what they need for him to be, so they can be what he wants them to be. That's what it's all about. He can be for them what they need for him to be, so they can be what he wants them to be. And so this is why God tried to teach, this is what he tried to teach them all the way back in Egypt. This is another one of the reasons why he constantly tells them, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt. It's not just to say, great power and my certainty of counsel, but it's also to remind them, that's where I tried to teach you. That's where I brought you out of your failure to understand what my name means. Every time he'd tell them, I brought you out of Egypt, that's part of that, is that I tried to teach you what my name means, and you failed that course. And so they refused to believe him back then under Moses' day, and they are going to pay the price for it, and they have been paying the price for it up to now through the first course of punishment. So with this being the case, God's undeserved blessing comes to Israel under David and Solomon, and it's not something that God did just for the fun of it. He did it for a very particular purpose, and that purpose is so that by blessing them at this time, by the genius of blessing them between the first and second courses of punishment, by blessing them at that time, God's graciously giving them that foretaste of what that coming kingdom is going to be like out here. He is giving them, as I say, that's one of the things, I've said it so many times, but it's one of the reasons, it's a purpose for when his Jehovahness and grace makes them into the holy nation just like they need for him to make them spiritually fit. And so all these things under David and Solomon were samples, as I said, and God is going to make that very apparent to them. So these prosperity blessings under David and Solomon, in connection with all this and all this background, and in view of this gracious interlude, God comes along and makes this covenant with David. What I want you to understand is, I don't have this written down anywhere, but what I want you to understand is that if you want to really get a definition, a working definition of what is the Davidic covenant about, well, it's the covenant that God makes, and I use this expression to describe the mechanical means of just exactly how it'll be that God would do what his name Jehovah stands for. That's the mechanical means. That's what that Davidic covenant is about. This one is the mechanical means that one day is going to make them that, spiritually fit. It's again, the mechanical means of just exactly how will you, God, how would you do what your name Jehovah stands for? So the and so here's the longer, don't write this down, I'll give you a shorter version. The Davidic covenant, covenants for God to provide the mechanical means for putting his Jehovah name into effect, which is this covenant. To put his Jehovah name into effect in order to do for Israel what they needed him to do, which is to make them spiritually fit for God's use in reconciling and repossessing the earth back from the adversary. More simply put, and if you want to try to write this one down, this covenant, the Davidic covenant, covenants for God to put this covenant into effect. That's what it is. It covenants for God to put the additional Jehovahness and grace covenant into effect. That's what we call the Davidic covenant. And to do that, he's got to go into David's line. He's got to somewhere, you knew from Genesis 15:3 that somewhere in all this, and I should be going this way because the timeline goes that way for you, but somewhere in all of this, from Genesis 15, God is going to have to enflesh himself into mankind. There's a seed of the woman that is going to do battle with that adversary. And is going to bruise his head. And what I'm after is that's the mechanical means. The mechanical means is I'm going to become a man. I, God, am going to enflesh myself into the line of mankind, but specifically, I'm going to do it through the line of this man, David, because of what he represents and what I used him for as the type back here in this interlude. That's the genius of God raising up David and why David's the man. David's the man because of that. So the Davidic covenant is not like any contract at all, any other contract that God made. It's not like the law contract. In this Davidic covenant, what does it require Israel to do? Okay. But performance-wise, nothing. That's the kind of covenant God wanted to make. You do nothing. I'll do it all. It's amazing how mankind just can't get over that one thing. I still want to do something. I'm going to give up sin. I'm going to stop drinking, chasing, and playing cards. What was that old song? I'll stop drinking with you, Jake, but I'll still go chasing women. I think that's the name of it. That's a real song. Good old. Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I mean, you have a deterrent. It'd be one thing to be able to say, we don't want to mess around with China because China, the deterrent is China's got nukes and they're not afraid to use them. So does North Korea, but we could probably, I mean, his goes all over the place. But when you've got a nation that is the superpower of the earth, what Israel was at that time, added to that it's clear to even any Gentiles that still want to hold to their Baal gods, their pantheon of gods, that God in Israel is not to be trifled with. So there's a huge deterrent in which peace would start to take over and cover the earth. I mean, there'd be uprisings. I mean, David fought the Philistines and things like that. There'd be still ones who would want to try it, but there'd be far less than otherwise. So I think yes, that it would be a far more peaceful thing. But again, there's a reason why God chooses David, and he doesn't choose any of the other kings to do this with. And it has to do with the timing of David's reign. David reigned at that time when God was giving that interlude, and unlike any other king, no other king, even Hezekiah, even Josiah, none of those guys are talked about as a man after my own heart. Only David. And none of David's brothers were. I mean, if you go back and remember how Jesse was trying to shove them up into contention and thought David was worthless. Oh, he's just a smelly old shepherd. He's not going to lead anybody. And God said, that's my guy right there. So there's, again, we're missing a lot of little details and things here that are fascinating. But again, if as I say, the Davidic covenant is unique in that it doesn't require Israel to do anything. Well, yeah, it could be said about the new covenant as well, but it's not like the law contract. It's not like the law contract. It doesn't require Israel to do a thing. It contracts with how God says he will come and dwell among his people as one of them. And in doing so, he's going to provide for saving them from the predicament of their sins, and he's going to make them into a holy nation forever, reigning over them himself and blessing them forever, just like his plan and purpose calls for. That's again, the incredible thing about the Davidic covenant is God covenants to come into this world and dwell among his people as one of them. And God makes this covenant with David. And if you think about it, like I said, what he does with David in this interlude of giving a sample of what the kingdom is going to be like and all that kind of thing, you'll know why God makes this covenant with him. He doesn't make it with Solomon. He makes this covenant with David because it would be as one of David's sons that God would come into Israel and provide for doing for them what they need to be done. Solomon, at the end of Solomon's life, Solomon turns completely. You know the book of Ecclesiastes. You know what happens to Solomon. But that didn't happen to David. David lived and died as that man of after God's own heart in God's sight, as the apple of his eye. If it was Solomon, there's a stain in that. I think this is one of the reasons why even when Jesus mentions Solomon, I don't say that he's trying to run him down, but he never mentions Solomon in a good light. It's always consider the lilies, not even Solomon in all his reign, you know, and he comes as not Solomon's son, but Jesus is presented as David's greater son. A greater son. When he talks about Solomon, he says a greater than Solomon is here. He's David's greater son. He doesn't say he's Solomon's son. In fact, Solomon gets his line gets kicked out, right? Under the sin of Caniah, that whole thing. And that's you can trace that down through Mary and Joseph and see what's going on there. So there's a whole story there that we could get on. But I want to get to this one thing. And I may not, gosh, I'm so pressed for time. God's son, it would be as one of David's son, God would come into Israel and provide for doing for them what needed to be done. And that's who the Lord Jesus, that's who Jesus of Nazareth is. Come over, we're going to look at just a few accounts here. And if you give me just a little bit here, I want to try to get this in. By the way, I am burning up, but are you stuffy? I'm stuffy. Well, don't turn it on. We'll freeze people. This will just be a few minutes. I can take it. Come over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is, and we'll revisit this, but this is one of the reasons why when the prophets start doing their job and being raised up as prophets, at the end of the fourth installment of the fourth course of punishment, and most of them function under the fifth course of punishment, when these guys are being raised up, they come and grab hold of that. They know and are going to prophesy. There's going to be some of these prophets are going to give the very town in which he's going to enflesh himself. And so they're grabbing a hold of that Davidic covenant. And they're developing it all the way through there. And it's one of the reasons why you have this verse. It's always read at Christmas time. But over in chapter 9, down in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's what's being given to us. We don't have an angel being given to us. We don't have an angelic being who's going to come down and make all this right. We don't even have God in his raw deity. As that's not the best way to say it, but coming down and just intervening. But there's going to be a man coming. There has to be. If redemption means what it means, the guy that got us into this trouble can be traced back to Adam. It was a man. And if redemption takes place, a man, not God, but a man. He can be a God-man, but he has to operate as a man. And that's what God did when he enfleshed himself in the line of the seed of David, when he became that baby and he was born. Jesus, this idea that people have that when Jesus came out of the womb, he looked like a man. He didn't look like a man. He looked like a baby. He looked like E.T., like all of us did. And that he didn't poop his diaper or anything. But he went through all of these things. He was a man. And he experienced all of the things that men experience as they grow. All the hormonal thing. I don't know if he had pimples. He probably did. I don't know. Maybe on his diet he didn't. But all I'm after is that's what God contracted for. That's the way this was going to go. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now I'm going to stop right there for a moment. This is why Jesus is called in all the four gospel accounts the Son of David. The Son of David. All four gospel accounts call him that. John is a little different. In fact, I want to show you that one, and then we're going to go to what I really am after. Come over to the book of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm trying to get through enough material here where we're not going to be but just a few more classes in this. So, John chapter 7. Come way, way down. To verse 40. He's just had a run-in with the Pharisees. And he's been talking to his disciples about going away and he's been talking about them about some hard things to understand and some things about the Holy Spirit, which was what he was talking about, the rivers coming out of the belly of the rivers, living water. But pick it up in verse 40. In this context, he says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, capital B, prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was, somebody knew Micah 5. Somebody knew what was going on. And by the way, this shows the penetrating nature of Christ's ministry up to this point. It was having a positive. Some people were starting. That sounds almost. That's like on the verge of a positive response. And they're putting some things together, which is great. They're making connections. It's just like. Many people, you think you know where they came from, but maybe they didn't come. In fact, I don't even know where half of you were born. I don't know where you were born. I know you were from Arkansas, but were you born there? I didn't know that until this very moment. So there you go. We've known each other for over 30 years. So they didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. But watch this. Watch this. So there was a division among the people because of him. This is what John represents, the dividing of the vain religious system and the remnant of Israel. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid his hands on him. But watch this. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? And he says, what I'm after there. We're not going to go on there. What I'm actually after there in John is verse 42. He talks about Christ coming as the seed of David. He's coming as David's seed. Christ cometh of the seed of David. So I wanted to point that out because of what John doesn't set forth the issue, or you're not going to find that expression, the son of David, but you do find him talking about him coming as the seed of David, as these people said. Now, I'm not going to be able to do this today, so I'm just going to get it there, and then we'll do it on Wednesday. But this is going to be great. What I'm really after, I wanted to point that one out in John 7, because you might do a search and say, well, John doesn't use the expression son of David. No, but even John makes people aware through his gospel that Christ would come of the seed of David. So the Davidic covenant is there. It is there. All right. Let's come back to a passage that we're going to talk about. Back up to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. I'm just going to be able to set this up and then we're going to go, because I'd be here at least another half hour, and if I say half hour, it'll probably be an hour. So we'll just do this and go. Chapter 22. We're late now into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just on the precipice of him taking on the Pharisees and just lambasting them in chapter 23 with those eight woes, which are eight woes that are sitting back in the book of Isaiah. And Christ goes through them in the exact same order, only backwards. And he takes them through ungodly labor, ungodly living, and ends with their ungodly thinking. In chapter 22, when we come down to where I want to get to, let's pick this up at verse. This is so great, because he's dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are, by the way, these are names and sects that all came out of that third installment of the fifth course of punishment, out of those 400 years. What's interesting is these are the guys that these three prophets here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they specifically square off and put them in their crosshairs. Man, when you read the book of Malachi, he makes no pretense that he's going right after the leadership of Israel. The priests, the high priest and the priests of Israel, he goes right after them. Those corrupted priests and high priests become the Pharisees by the time those 400 years of silence get done. And Jesus is going to take them on. And they think they're intellectual. You know, Jesus is this bumpkin from Nazareth. He doesn't know anything. And we have all our degrees, and we're genius. And so we're just going to make a complete mess out of him. And by the way, I hesitated to say this, but by the way, when Jesus takes them on and has these what we today might call a mic drop moment, it's not like what's done in Congress. There's nothing that nauseates me any more than those Republicans that sit there in Congress and they do their YouTube thing. They know they're being filmed and it's going to be on YouTube. So those jokers will get in there and they're supposed to be these right-wing conservative people, and they probably are. And they sit there and take on, like when they did that justice that was being put up for the Supreme Court, and drill her on, can you define a woman, and she can't define a woman, and they do this with them all. They do it with with everybody that comes through there, and you see them, and you're supposed to say, oh, well, there's a real Republican conservative. Look at him, he hammered her. He mic drop hammered her moment. But what gets done after all of that? Not one thing. I could care less how you could destroy somebody in a congressional hearing. Whoop-de-doo. They still got appointed, didn't they? So you did nothing. And you don't impress me one bit. When Jesus Christ gets done with these guys, he's going to do something out there. He's going to follow up. They're not going to get their appointment. Their appointment is with the wrath of God, and they'll get it, unlike what our Republicans do to people. tear them up for the cameras, and then they get in anyway. So who cares? TV is unwatchable anymore. It is unwatchable, except for the Andy Griffith Show. And maybe they show old Bob Barker and The Price is Right, something like that. But anyway, he leaves these guys speechless. The Sadducees try to take him on. He just rips them, and they can't even answer anything. Well, the Pharisees stand around, and they say, you know, I think we got him. I think we can get him. So they try it. And so they're up next, and here's what he does. Let's pick this up at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, oh, this ought to be good, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You remember we went over this when we were in Romans. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there's a lot that can be said there, but I'm not going to go through all that. But that pretty much dealt with it. But there was one thing lingering. Watch this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. I'd love to have seen this. So they can't ask anything, and they thought they had him. And then he asks them a question. And I can almost envision the blood draining from their face with this question. Watch what he says. Verse 42, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. And they just walked right into his trap. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? And then he's going to quote the 110th Psalm, saying, The Lord saith to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Yeah, no kidding. When you try to take on the capital W word, you're in trouble. Now, they had an understanding of the Christ that was half right. They did not have the other half right. And that's what Christ silenced them with. Yeah, there's that 110th Psalm. The Lord saith to my Lord, the Lord saith to my Lord. Well, if he's Lord, how is he then his son? Now, I want to answer that, and I want to delve into that, because that's an important matter of understanding the Davidic covenant. That matter of the Davidic covenant, all the way down here in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not understood at all by the teachers of Israel, by Israel itself. And this was the critical it's the pinnacle moment when God enfleshed himself into, he only did that once, he enfleshed himself into mankind. And this pinnacle critical moment is when this Davidic covenant that's sitting back here is really going to actuate on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh. He's absolute deity. He doesn't relinquish 1% of his deity. He's absolute deity. He never stops being absolute deity, but he's also true humanity, absolutely true humanity. Now, if you come up to me after this class and ask me how that can be, here is your answer. I don't know. I remember when I was in school, there's a technical name for that, boy. Oh, it'll scare you away from ever asking. It's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. They don't know how it happened either. But that it did. And then there's the doctrine of kenosis within that. And there's a false kenosis and a true kenosis and all those things. See how much garbage I learned that I don't use anymore? But that's what happened. God became flesh and enfleshed himself. And I want to go over this because of how critical it is. And then all we're going to do is cover very briefly a few matters of the details of the covenant and the five mandates, and that'll be the end of our series. So I'm going to save this because I'm out of time, but I do want to talk about this passage in Matthew 22, verses 44 through 45, because of how important and integral it is to the Davidic covenant. So we'll stop right there, and so thank you for your time and patience today. If there's any other questions or anything, then we can get ourselves... Yeah. Yeah, I love being able to make connections with everything. Yeah, that's what I love hearing too, is people say, you know, this book all connects. There's things that I see. It's not just a series, a bunch of stories and things, but it all is designed. It has design. Yeah, that's great. Okay, good. Good note to stop on. We'll stop right there and pick it up next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping together. And it's exciting to talk about this covenant because of how we benefit from it and how wonderful and words fail us to express our gratitude for our Lord Jesus Christ, for your Son voluntarily coming to this earth and becoming one of us and living amongst us. And we thank you, Father, for not only his enfleshing, but his death, his burial and resurrection, and all that his redemption has provided for us today as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We pray, Father, for your wisdom as we handle and deal with your word, and that it continues to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.